good to be with you today at this conference where the fields of the world are brought before our eyes. And I would like us to turn to a psalm by way of introduction for what we might call the title of this message. I would like you to turn to Psalm 78. And we shall read from verse 12. 78th Psalm and the 12th verse. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And the little expressions I want to bring together out of that verse for the title of the message is this. Marvelous things in the field. Marvelous things in the field. Now, you know, when I was a boy, about the age of 5, our family went to move to the far edge of London on its northern side, and really I was brought up virtually in the country. It was a fascinating experience to me after being in an urban area as just a youngster to now be in what we call a semi-detached house where the cows could come into the back garden. And I soon made acquaintance with the wonders of the country around me and began to wander far and near, discovering many of the great things in nature. And, of course, I made acquaintance with things like frog spawn and, yes, with bird's nests and climbing trees and fishing for newts in ponds and bringing home sticklebacks and all sorts of wonderful things that came to me as I began to go, what I called as a young boy, over the fields. "Where are you going?" said my mother. I would say, "Over the fields." Marvelous things in the fields. Well, that was my boyhood. Discovering them. Investigating them. Trying to collect them. Trying to bring them home and keep them. Lots of them die. But marvelous things in the field. What I didn't realize, of course, was that as I grew up, and one turned one's eyes from the more physical thing to the spiritual things, that God would lead me out into a variety of fields in his service in the world. And I would see marvelous things in the fields. The field is a place of sowing, a place of plowing and planting, a place of harvesting. It's a place of colour, and of scent, and of bloom, and of life. Our Lord Jesus loved the fields. He told stories about the fields, and about what happened in the fields. And he got people to look down at the daisies, or shall we say, the lily of the field. And he loved to talk about the sower and the seed. And he talked about something else too, about a man that bought a field, for the treasure in it. The treasure in the field. Marvelous things in the fields. And we look back to that Egyptian field and the field of Zoan, that area where they had their capital, an ancient Sao Paulo. And in that area of unbelief and darkness and anti-Jehovah machinations, he did marvelous things in that field of Zoan. He wrought deliverance. He demonstrated redemption. Enacted it in history. And delivered the people for his name to bring them into a place of habitation and to make them his kingdom. Marvelous things in the field. We've been hearing about these marvelous things and our eyes have move from one country to another, from Asia to South America and perhaps other places too. And down the years, our ears have heard, and our eyes have seen, God's trophies and God's triumphs, marvelous things that God has wrought in these various fields. And you know, this week I have been taking a walk through the fields of Scripture. And when I walked through the fields of Scripture, I found there were really quite a variety of fields. It might surprise you. I couldn't walk through them all. And yet when I look into the Bible, you know, the very first field into which you walk in Scripture is a battlefield. And we could just read a verse there about that field, the battlefield. It's in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. It's a battlefield. How significant that the first field in the Bible is a battlefield. And you can't walk into the field of the world or into the fields of missionary service without first walking into a battlefield. And the forces at work in this battlefield, the first field in the Bible, are the forces at work all down history and in all peoples and in all nations to the end of time. It is significant that this is the field into which we first walk in Scripture. Genesis 4 and verse 8, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." You've got a murder and a martyr in the first field of Scripture. You've got the way of Cain and you've got the witness of Abel in the first field of Scripture. You've got the flesh lusting against the spirit in the first field of Scripture. You've got God and the devil in the first field of Scripture. It is a battlefield, and it depicts and portends every field in which the Spirit of God would work and move down all the centuries and down all the ages. Yes, we talk about the fields. Our dear brethren, fight the battlefield. But you know, I walked on. And I came to another field, and I tell you where it was. I met a man in it, you know. I tell you who his name was. It was Isaac. He was walking in the field, and you know the sun was going down as I met him in the field. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 24, and here's something very remarkable. If the first field into which I walked was battlefield, and oh, what a battle it was there. Not that Cain really fought against Abel and Abel against Cain. Of course, Cain did strike Abel and he was bitten against him. And I think Abel did not resist him. I think he was the first of the meek to inherit the earth. But the spiritual forces were there. Satan was opposing himself against God there. God's man was there. The devil's man was there. Yes, that battlefield, we can't forget that. And so as we walk into this field in Genesis chapter 24, we've got to remember that. That here, even in this field, the forces are still at work. Now because we walk out of one field into the other, it doesn't mean that what happened in the first field, the battlefield, doesn't go on. It still goes on. And it's because the battle goes on that in this field Isaac was walking in the cool of the day and met who he did. Because here God's purposes are working out. And I've called this field the silent field. And, you know, when I look back into my young days, I remember going up through the fields and the trees, as you might say, of Cave Hill outside Belfast. In those days it was wartime. And my heart was deeply exercised as a young person as to what my life would mean for God. What his purposes were for me. And I was so profoundly affected by this conflict and this concern of being, as it were, thrust into the battlefield that I sought a silent field in which I could talk out my heart to God if by any means I might prove what was his good and acceptable and perfect will. And I remember climbing up that high hill that looks over Belfast Lough. And I think I would be in army uniform at the time. I was stationed there in the Crumlin Road at Victoria Barracks. I believe it's a shambles today. And I climbed up, and on a green sward away out in the fields, on the top of the hill, I lay down in the grass, and with tears and strong cry, and looking to God in that silent field, I sought to know what was my place in the battle and in the destiny of his purposes. You know, we need to have our time in the silent field. And dear Isaac goes out in the eventide to meditate in the field at the eventide. We've lost, you know, the meditative content today of the Christian faith. We talk about action, but we know nothing of meditation. And here was a man, oh, I know he lived in the shadow of his father. In fact, at first he seemed to have a rather second-hand faith. He walked in his father's pilgrimage ways. He built similarly his father's altars. He dug still his father's wells. He was very much Abraham's son, but although he had that name, he didn't really know God as a personal friend like his father did. He had Abraham's blood in his veins, but he hardly had Abraham's faith in his heart. And so, we look at this man, Isaac, and, oh yes, there is faith there, but it's not come to maturity. And so, he goes out to meditate. I don't believe it was just this evening that he meditated. I believe it was his habit. I believe he was a man of communion. But he needed to grow in God. He needed to find out God's purposes, not only for Abraham, his father, but for him. And those purposes were being revealed. And little doubt Abraham would have made clear to Isaac the position in which Isaac stood as far as God's revelation to Abraham and his seed. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. But Isaac wasn't married. He needed a wife too. And God gave him one in his will. Mind you, he was 40. Some people have to wait to 40 before they marry. They don't lose anything if they marry then in the will of God. And Isaac was a man like that. He was 40, still in the shadow of his father. Still only just coming to a first-hand faith, but communing and meditating and seeking and wanting to know God's destiny. And this word, little doubt, from Abraham, that in Isaac himself, God's purposes would run out, and that in him, the seed of Abraham, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac, the mystery of it. Why Isaac? But the mystery of it was in Isaac, what that must have meant to that man. And as he went out alone in the field to meditate, this would have been with him. He was waiting for his bride. The children they would have to do with the purposes of God. Here was a man then, in the cool of the evening, under the stars as the sun began to go down, and waiting for his bride, conscious that in him all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. The mystery of it. What could it all mean? Much to think about. God's purposes would run through Isaac. So in the silent field, he sought to understand the ways of God, that he might know his place, and his station, and his function, his role for God. And so she comes. Suddenly the camels appear, they're coming, the moment has arrived, and Rebecca lifts up her eyes, and she sees Isaac, and she lights off her camel. And she said, "What man is this that walketh in the fields and meeteth?" Two lies brought together. Not just marriage with a common belief, but marriage in the Lord, for the purposes of God, in the divine appointment. How do we enter into that? How do we prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for our place in his work? And perhaps together, with another ordained to be with us. That we might know how to win in the battle. Well, if we're going into the battlefield, we need to be people of the silent being. The silent being. And so Isaac entered upon his destiny. But then I took my walk through the fields, you know, and I came to another field, and I got on as far as Judges now, you know, and I got to chapter 19. And there I came to a very sorry state of affairs in the history of Israel, because I read of people doing that which was right in their own eyes. How like today, doing their own thing instead of God's thing. And I read these words, though, in verse 16 of Judges chapter 19, and behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city, and the old man said, Whither goest thou? And whence comest thou? And he said unto him, We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim, from thence am I. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. Here's a very interesting thing. We're into a story here that is thoroughly sordid, but it's recorded in God's word. It is a time when people who knew God have left God. A nation that was submitted to God has rebelled against God and gone their own way. And the spiritual departure has led to moral corruption. And sad to say, this man, a Levite, who should have been something of a spiritual influence amongst his people there on the slopes of Mount Ephraim where he lived, he was more concerned about his woman than about the word of God. He was more concerned about licentiousness than his Lord. He was more concerned about running after his concubine than continuing in the ways of Jehovah. He was minding his own things rather than the things of God. But he had the name of a Levite. And whilst he says here to this old man coming out of the field, oh, he says, I'm going to the house of the Lord. But what has he been doing? The house of the Lord was not before his eyes. He got a girlfriend, and she'd run away. She was a concubine. It would seem he already had a wife. And he ran after her all the way to Bethlehem, Judah. And he found her, and they'd made it up. And now he was bringing her back. And not being a practical man, he hadn't made any arrangements for where they were going to stay, and they got left out in the street. And so we see this old man coming out of the field. And the thought I want to leave with you here is this, of ancient thieves. The old man had been working hard all the day in the field. But now it had come to eventide. And his labors had reached their climax for the day. His strength had waned. And now he comes out of the field. And it is vacant. His work is done. And as he comes out of the field at eventide, he meets a young man. He's not working. He's having what today young people would call fun. He's been having a time with his girlfriend down country. And the old man comes out of the field, work-worn and tired and expended, a man of industry, of integrity. And somehow, even as he speaks, you sense a man of sincerity. He says, you can stay was me, he said, a man of hospitality. And here is a man in whom the old virtues are still resident. A person who obviously still fears the Lord and who has the character of a true Israelite in his hospitality and his concern for this young man and this young woman in the streets with nowhere to stay. And he treats them as a true servant of the living God would treat anybody. But the young man, it would seem, virtually lies to him. He tells nothing about the sexual escapade on which he's been engaged, and he talks to the old man as if the old man were a fool, and he says, you know, I'm going to the house of the Lord. He got the pious words on his lips, but his heart was far from Jehovah. And you know, as I think of that little story and its dreadful sequel, when the Sodomites clamor at the door that night, when this girl is cast out helplessly upon the streets until she's so abused that she dies, and then the young Levite cuts her up and sends the pieces around the country, and we have one of the most appalling words and stories in the whole of Scripture. The old generation, the old men, the old missionaries, the people who gave their all and were expended, and who perhaps by reason of age and weariness of the long labor have come even tired out of the field, and they come back, and what do they find? So often a generation that is just seeking its own indulgence, and the field lies vacant behind the old ones, and unless the rising generation will cease to seek its own lustful satisfaction and fill the vacant field, who shall declare the gospel in that field that is left so empty of workers today? And notice the word of the old man. He says, whither goest thou? And whence comest thou? Notice the order. Not where did you come from and where you're going, but first, where are you going? And then, where do you come from? It is very important for us today, as the old ones come out of the field, back to this dread society of the West, with all its privileges, but its numerous abuses, how important it is for us to listen to the question of the old men out of the field. Where are you going today? Oh, where did you come from? Yes, we know where we came from as Christians, out of Christ. But where are you going? For Christ? That's the question. And I think of all missionaries that I've met, men of God. Recently, I came on the plane from Singapore all the way to Sydney. And I got seated in my seat there by the window. I'm not too keen on planes, but I always like to look out the window. And, you know, I got seated beside two old people. And you know, strangely enough, we've met before. Years and years ago, when we were missionaries in Borneo, I had met the man before. I could hardly remember him. But as we got talking, there were Mr. and Mrs. Belcher. They were just, as it were, completing perhaps their major missionary service after long, long years in the heat of Borneo. They had just completed a stretch of 6 years in that heat, near the equator. You know, the British government put their officials on duty for 2.5 years with about 6 months leave in the tropics. Those dear people, although they'd already done long, long service, the last spell, 6 years, virtually on the equator, amongst the equatorial forests of Borneo. And what have they been doing? Completing the translation of the Murat Bible. And they were coming home. They were coming out of the field at eventide. They'd done the job. Do you know how big it was? 4,000 pages of manuscript. Just think of that labor in unremitting heat and humidity. 4,000 pages. I tell you, to write a book of 250 pages is something, and to read it through and to correct it and to get it into shape. I feel that. But 4,000 pages. Why, some of us won't even read the Bible through, much less translate it. You see old people coming out of the field. I think of dear Ernest Wilson, all those years in Angola. He was telling us at the men's conference, an old man out of the field, telling us of how his dear friends been decimated and killed there in Angola. An old man out of the field telling us of that field he's left behind. So often, in so many places, yes, local Christians, but as far as missionaries are concerned, a vacant field. The old men have come out. I think of dear Mr. Putnell up there in Maryborough, now very sick, about 77 years of age, who I think it was in his 50s after being thrown out of China, came to North Borneo and saw assemblies founded there, and numerous young people brought to Christ there in the latter part of his service. Then he came back, and I was up there visiting him 3 years ago, an old man out of the field with his dear wife. And they were still carrying on their missionary work there, even in Maryborough, with their Emmaus Bible courses, working a hard day's work. 77 now. Help God. An old man out of the field. And they come out, and they cry to us, and they say, "Where are you going? Where have you come from?" And are we just about our own thing, like this young rascal of a Levite, chasing these women? In a day like the judges, oh, there's the vacant field. An old man out of the field. A vacant field. But then, you know, I looked as I walked through the field into 2 Samuel, and I came to chapter 11, and, you know, I found an open field. And here was David. Oh, yes, he had a name that he lived. He was supposed to be a man after God's own heart. But we find him here in a sad state of decay, spiritually speaking. And we get the story of Uriah. And Uriah comes back, you know, out of the battle, and in verse 10 we read, "And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" You remember the dreadful story behind David here, how he'd lain with Bathsheba, how she was expecting, and now he had to try and sort the thing out. And he was determined to deal with Uriah, first of all, to lay the child upon him. But when he couldn't do that, he wrote a letter that resulted in his murder by the sword of the children of Ammon. All the depths of wickedness in the human heart, even when we do love God. How dark that carnal side of our nature, if once it gets its way. And this dark blot upon the character of David. Oh, thank God the blood of Christ has cleansed it away. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Yes, David came into that blessedness through many tears and much brokenness and contrition of heart. But the man that shines on the page here is Uriah. And what does he say in verse 11? In such a situation of impeccable wickedness, we read this. Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." You say, "But surely we can eat, and surely we can drink, and surely we can lie with our wife. Surely these are legitimate matters for us to do." Oh, even Solomon, he wrote, there's a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to eat, there's a time not to eat. There is a time to fast, there is a time to say yes, but there is a time to say no to oneself, and at times of emergency. And today there's a spiritual emergency. And at times when the conflict is thick and fast, then there need to be stringent measures applied personally to our own selves. And the things that may seem lawful, they're not expedient. I think of the case of Gehazi, and you remember he was a rascal too. He could go through the emotions, or the motions. He could put it on, as you might say, just like his master. He could appear to be so godly. He could take his master's staff. He could recount the works of the man of God and the miracles of the Lord. And he had the language too, you know. But then he had a covetous heart. There was leprosy in his heart, and one day it came out in him because he coveted that silver and those changes of raiment. And when he came back again, here is a prophet, and he asks a very similar question. Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither, the liar. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? Is it a time? Is it a time? And the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open field. Today there are many of God's dear servants in privation, under pressure, under tension, torn about with their families, but with their heart bleeding for people. We eat and we drink and we lie with our wives as if there were no war, as if there were no battlefield, as if we never need to go into the silent field, as if there were no vacant field, as if God's servants were not out in the open field facing the enemy. It won't do, you know. And even as I sought to come with this message, I thought in my own heart, how can I give it? As it were, Jeffrey Bull, how can you give it? Yes, you were in prison those years ago, but you're not in prison now. You had a very simple diet there behind bars, but you don't have a simple diet now. And you're going to tell God's people these things? You see, it's a challenge to my own heart too. Paul says, I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. Few there are of us that know how to abound. Many of us perhaps ought to be abased. I know how to be full, says Paul, and how to suffer hunger. Yes, it's not in being hungry, and it's not in being full. That is the ground of spirituality, but to be in the will of God. But we need to know we're not to eat. We need to know when not to drink, and we need to know when not to lie with our wives, when the exigencies of the divine service demand sacrifice and commitment. And Uriah was such a man as that, and his is one of the names that appears in the very first chapter of the New Testament, linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one more field into which I went, and it may be you'd like to wander in some other ones, although some fields give you rather a shock. But we turn now finally to the New Testament, to John chapter 4 and verse 35. And here is my final field, and it's the whiting field. Say not ye that are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. We tend to say sometimes, you know, the time's not ripe, or it's not the place, or that's not the method. No, not just now, not that way. We say Those people aren't ready for the gospel. It's no good talking to them. I was rebuked once. I was at an open-air meeting run by our assembly there on the edge of Glasgow, and I was on the streets, and I looked across the corner, and there were two or three rather rough-looking men. I thought, well, it's no good going over to them. They won't have any sympathy with me in regard to the gospel. But eventually I felt constrained of God to make the attempt, and I went across the road and I spoke to them. You know, they spoke to me like gentlemen. You see, we look at people sometimes and we write them off. Look at Zacchaeus. Oh, he feathered his own nest out of the pockets of his people. And yet, what did the Lord call him? Son of Abraham. He saw there the great potential. He knew that there was a man who, given the opportunity of coming to know him, will put his trust in him. Think of that woman bowed. Was it 18 years, gripped by Satan? He called her a daughter of Abraham. Imagine it. You would say, but Satan's gripped her all those years. Oh, the Lord sees what grace can make us to be. We've got to look at people through the eye of the Lord. Look at Jonah sent to Nineveh. You might say that dastardly, wicked, cruel city. You read some of the records of Nineveh. Absolutely appalling. They would wall people alive up inside the building of their walls. It was dreadful. The things they did at Nineveh, it was despicable. But, you know, Jonah went there. He didn't want to go. How could Nineveh be preached to concerning the news of the God of Israel? It didn't even seem proper. It didn't even seem wise. But he went, and the whole city fell in the dust at the feet of Jehovah. Isn't it wonderful? Look at Corinth. Corinth was cesspool of iniquity. I have much people in this city. Oh, it's like that, isn't it? You know, I was once in South Africa when I heard this story. And eventually I went to the school when it happened, and the 17-year-old son, I think it was, of the people I was staying with, came home to his parents before I was there, and he said, you know, it looks as if there's going to be a revolution in our school, because the school was somehow so wicked and so dark that a desperate satanic spirit seemed to have stolen through the school and spoiled the school. And then a little group of Christians got praying amongst the young folk of the school. And you know, God came in mighty power and mighty blessing until about 300 or more of those pupils actually came to Christ. I can hardly believe the story. So much so that one of the masters, I think it was the headmaster, stood up and had to acknowledge the transformation in the school. It was a story hard to believe. I've got boys. I was brought up in a boys' school. How could it happen? You know, I went along in the dinner hour. I would soon find out how many people would come to my meeting in the dinner hour of the Christian Union. I think there were about 360, I was told, came to the meeting in the dinner hour. In that school where Satan's power had been so demonstrated. You might say an unlikely field. Oh, we mustn't say, you've got a power, you've got a soul. The thing is to be in the will of God now, and you'll find that a soul's ripe for salvation. It's not a question of putting it off. Now is the accepted time, we say to the sinner. But Paul wrote that to the saints when he wrote to the Corinthians. Now is the day of salvation. He didn't write it to sinners, he wrote it to saints. The field, says the Lord Jesus, is white under harvest. Don't you say, he says, that I get 4 months. There is to be no delay. In the will of God, in the power of the Spirit, there is the great now of the gospel. And there are people ready to come to Christ now from our very feet to the far horizons of the world. It's white, all ready to harvest. That's how the Lord looked on the field. And he it is who has said to us, lift up your eyes and look on the field. Take a walk through the field.
We've done it today.
Look on the field. Listen to his voice in your own silent field, so that you might know your place in his purpose for world evangelization today. And remember those who are in the open field. It may be God will send you two to join them in the battlefield. Ah, the harvest field is white already. Look on the fields. Because of the treasure in the field. He bought the field. And the price was the blood of Christ. And the price was the church of God. He counted the price not too great for that price which will be forever to the glory of God's grace. May the perspectives of the crucified master us, and may we go forth in the power of his Spirit into the field until we see for our own eyes marvelous things in the field of Zion for his dear name's sake. Amen.